Tonight we're going to talk about, ultimately we're going to talk about law and legislation. Now I know that we're at a weekend where the last thing most of you would want to talk about is legislation. I know it went late into the night on Friday night for those of you that are involved on the Hill. And so welcome to your weekend. Welcome to the August recess. Let's talk about law. Our city was exists for the sake of right governing and legislating in our country, to create proper laws and governance for this nation. And some of you have invested your lives in the pursuit of right law. For some of you, that means you're attorneys and you're directed that way. For some of you, it's directly in politics. For others, it might be nonprofit organizations or policy groups. That this is an area of interest, probably at a bizarrely high level in this city versus other places. Some of you came out to D.C., and the only reason you are in this place is because of that pursuit. So others of you have transferred out of direct policy involvement, have leveraged your contacts into other careers, but this is still a focal point. And we can look, as we look at our country, as we look at the reality of what we can see very clearly that we have a complete inability to legislate morality. And we can see by our own laws that we cannot change people's hearts through legislation. And actually, we can't even agree on what right legislation is because we come from such ideologically opposed positions as we try to approach it. And so we've entered a season now in this town where everything gets put on hold. Historically, I think that probably had something to do with how hot it gets in August, though we continue to have been blessed with polar vortexes that I keep praying, God, keep these going as we get to the fall, because it's felt like fall all through July. But this is a focus for many of us. What's fascinating in all of this is that we can have a passion for right legislation. We can have a passion for legislative issues in our country. And then ultimately, as we come to it, most of us, though, have a disdain, a resistance to, or an anger toward anybody trying to inflict any kind of law or boundary on us. We want to be the ones that dictate the terms, to put it simply. And so as we approach the Bible, this comes out too, because we don't want the Bible to be able to dictate terms to us. We don't even want to put God in that kind of a position. We like to be able to write the laws, but we don't want even God to tell us what the law ought to be. And even religiously, we tend to determine laws for others, right? We have a tendency as we approach religiosity, we like to talk about what the laws ought to be, but we'll pick our favorites so that we can impose them on others and make ourselves come out okay. Well, tonight we're going to see in the mission of God, we're going to take a look at the law and what role law plays in Scripture. And this is an important section. We're going to be looking at the life a little bit in the covenant mostly, the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. And so far in this series, what we've done is take a look at major biblical covenants as a grid through which we can see God's mission in his world. And we began with creation, seeing that our God is a God who creates. And he made everything that we see, the heavens and the earth, and that he then called human beings as those who bear his image and likeness to join him in his creative work of forming and filling and cultivating his creation, of providing for and for protecting each other. And that call extends to us today. We then looked ahead a little bit and saw Noah, which I finally saw the movie last night. They did some bizarre things with the biblical story of Noah. There were rock monsters. Did you guys see the rock monsters? It was unbelievable. And there weren't three wives on the boat. There was only one wife for the sons on the boat. And I don't know how that works with repopulating the earth. And there were some dynamics that I just didn't quite get. But Russell Crowe made a really angry Noah. and he has those dreamy blue eyes. So we looked at Noah, though, and saw that the point of Noah and the covenant that God made with Noah isn't about rock monsters who get freed to be creatures of light back in heaven, but instead, the actual point of the Noah of the flood narrative is that in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of judgment, which grieved God's heart, that in the midst of that chaos and judgment, he remembered Noah, and that he brought salvation to Noah. That he remembered Noah and his family, and that in the midst of that, Noah was still important to him. And we saw that in the midst of whatever storms we face, God remembers us and has remembered us ultimately through Jesus. Last week we looked at Abraham and saw that God blesses his people so that they might be a blessing, and that we are called to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, to all people on earth, and that the gospel creates a transcultural community of people who come together when there's such beauty in our diversity, in our background, and the cultures that we come from, that we are united together by the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. And the more diverse we are, the more beautiful the tapestry of God's people, the church. So this is what we've seen so far. Tonight we look at Moses. We'll see the promise made to God's people through him after he had saved them from Egypt. We'll see the implementation of the law and the role that the law plays through Scripture. But what we'll see tonight, the big idea tonight, is that God redeems. That he redeems a people for himself. He redeems a people for his glory and calls them to lives devoted to him. And so if you have a Bible, open it to Exodus chapter 19. That's the primary text we'll begin at tonight, is Exodus chapter 19. If you don't own a Bible or don't have a Bible, we always have them available in the entryway. And if you don't own one, please take one. It's our gift to you. As we approach Exodus 19, it's the story of Israel in Egypt. They get enslaved by the Egyptians, and they're building storage cities out of mud brick as Egyptian slaves. And then they cry out to God in the midst of their slavery, and God raises up Moses and calls Moses to be their deliverer. And so we have the story of Moses' call and his hesitance of not wanting to go because he was slow of speech and may have had a stuttering problem. And then there's the burning bush episode, and he ends up going back to Egypt. And in getting God's people out of Egypt, there's 10 plagues that are brought down on the Egyptians before Pharaoh finally lets them go. And then as they're coming out of Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind and sent his armies after them. And so we have this amazing event at the Sea of Reeds where God parts the water for his people to walk across on dry ground and then allows the sea to crash in on Pharaoh and his armies. And so all of this leads up to a point where they get into the wilderness and into the desert. And as they do, they come to the foot of Mount Sinai. So they've come out of Egypt. God has saved them from Egypt, but now there's a point at which the people are beginning to grumble, and they're beginning to say, well, now what? Where are we going? And this happens repeatedly throughout the story. But in Exodus 19, they come to this Mount Sinai, and God calls Moses up, and we're going to read verses 4 to 6 to begin tonight, that this is where we see the beginning of the covenant through Moses to the Israelites. And God says to them in Exodus 19, verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so this is what God brought to Moses. He says, "Moses, I've brought you out. You have seen how I've carried you out of Egypt. I've brought you on eagle's wings. You've seen how I've saved you." And what we need to see first and foremost about the covenant at Mount Sinai and what God is doing through the covenant at Mount Sinai is that this is initiated by God's grace. Because we have a tendency to divide the God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament as if he's a totally different character, a different person. We have a tendency to look at the Old Testament and say, this God was vengeful and angry, and it was law-based religion instead of the good news of the gospel. And then Jesus comes and just reversed everything that had been done, and it's a whole new warm and fuzzy, friendly God. But that's not a careful reading of what happens here. This is the introduction of the law, and look how it starts. God did not say to the Israelites, okay, here's your chance, obey my law, and if you obey my law well enough, then I'll save you from the Egyptians. Instead, he already saved them. He had already done dramatic things among his people. He had already poured out his wrath upon those who were deserving of it and called his people and saved them from Egypt. He's saying, look, you've seen what I've done. My grace has been shown to you. You've been redeemed from slavery. God purchased them out of slavery, and now he was inviting them into relationship with him. The covenant that he's about to establish here, the language of it, it has the ring to it of a marriage proposal that he's saying, I'm going to move in with you. You will be my treasured possession, my people, my bride. And then he calls them and invites them to obedience. And so this is the next part of it, that though that it's initiated by God's grace, and then what we see is that they are invited to be God's people. Look at the language that's used in Exodus 19. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my," what? A treasured possession. "They will be among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." There's three really key descriptions here of what the Israelites could be. He's saying, you'll be my treasured possession out of everything. He's saying, all the earth is mine. We need to understand the context of ancient Near Eastern kings to really understand what was being said here. A king in the ancient Near East owned everything in his territory. There were servants who would be allowed to farm the land and build homes and things, but everything belonged to the king. But he then had a private storehouse for his treasured possessions, for the things that were his personal treasure. And what God is saying here is, I own the whole earth. The whole place is mine. He is sovereign over all of creation. He is the ultimate king. But he's saying to the Israelites that they have an invitation here. He's saying, you have already seen what I've done. I've shown you my grace. Now come to me and you can be my treasured possession of all the peoples in the earth. Out of all of it, Israel would be the most personal and highly valued people. And it goes on to explain why, because they would be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. This kingdom of priests saying that all of the people of Israel would have a role in leading people to worship God. That's what a priest does, isn't it? A priest leads people, he facilitates worship. So he's saying, you Israelites, as a people, will facilitate worship for the rest of the earth. And in that, you need to be a holy nation, that third descriptor there. You're saying your society, your nation, the role that you will play will be completely different, set apart from all other people. And that's what the word holy means. It means that it's separate, set apart. And God is saying, just as I am holy above the earth, you will be a holy nation. That means that society for God's people will be organized differently. The values will work themselves out differently. God's people will not look just like the rest of the societies around them, but instead their ambitions, their desires will be shaped by their worship of the one true God. And in that, they will immediately be distinct, set apart for his glory. And so this is critical to understand, because when we look at how our cities are organized and how we come together, our cities are organized. The reason that most of you are in and around the city is because you have come here, and the question you are asking is, what can this place and what can these people do to enhance me? We come to cities because there's career opportunities. We stay in cities because there's economic opportunity that may not exist in other places. But the overriding question that we're asking is, what can this place do for me? Let's face it, we live in a city that is absolutely obsessed with work. Obsessed. Our identity is almost purely in our careers. This is why the first question you get asked when you meet somebody in DC, before you can get out the word hello, the question is, hey, what do you do? Now, sometimes that might be legitimate interest, but it's also the case, and you can see this happen, that people here so often come to this place because they have one goal in mind. It's to get to the next step, to advance their career, to advance their personal understanding and knowledge, whether it's at school or an internship or a job that's a launching pad into the rest of their life. And so people come to this place, define themselves by their work, and when you start to do that, if you're defined purely by your work, then the people around you cease to be relationships and friends and become contacts. People that you know you're not going to invest in, people you wouldn't sacrifice anything for, but people you enjoy being around and want to enjoy being around you because they can help you get to the next step. The organizing principles for the city of God are entirely opposite. The question that God's people ask is, what can I do to serve and enhance you, rather than putting ourselves at the center? These are some of the things that we see even in how the law is organized. Look at how money is used in the Old Testament law. We have this idea, if you've been around churches at all in your life, there's people get uncomfortable as soon as you use this word, but there's people talk about tithing. It's okay, don't get too nervous. Tithing, people have this thing where they try to say, oh, well, in the Old Testament, a tithe meant 10% of our income, so we need to give 10% of our income to the church. Now, it is true that if half of our church gave 10% of their income, we would have very little financial problem. But then it becomes a discussion if we turn this into law of, well, do you mean 10% of your gross or 10% of your net? Is this before or after taxes? Because we're told to pay taxes too, right? And so then we start to break things down. Is it 10% after my housing and basic needs? So it's just 10% of my discretionary income. By the time you whittle away, you're giving 10 cents. But when we look at the old, if we're going to use the Old Testament as a base for giving, you need to realize that the numbers come out somewhere between 22 and 30% of the income of their income was given directly. Because there was a 10% annual tax to the temple for the priesthood and to the palace to keep Israel running. But then they also had, they would give, and they had commands in the law to give to take care of the poor. And they had commands to give extra on certain years on the calendar. And so when all the numbers come out, it's somewhere around 20 to 30% of income was being given. God's society was not organized just around what they could get and keep for themselves. It was organized around giving so that people's needs would be met and so that others may be enhanced. This is different than any of the societies around them. This is what we see in the covenant sign. It was based on God's grace. They were invited to be God's people, and they were called to obedience. We can't miss that. It was God's grace, but the call in verse 5 is what? You've seen how I've saved you. Now, in light of how I've saved you, therefore, which means that in light of these things, because I have saved you, if you obey me, then this is the identity that you'll have. And so there's obedience that God is calling them to here. And this is, again, where we see some echoes of a marriage commitment that God is offering to move in with his people. Now, again, we have a tendency when we talk about law to resist it and get uncomfortable. And especially if you're a follower of Jesus, then hopefully you've so come to believe in and appreciate and love God's grace shown to you that as soon as I talk about law, you're getting uncomfortable and you're waiting right now for me to slip up so you can write down a quote and say, yep, legalist. And dismiss me. I know some of you are doing it, and you're caught. But what we need to understand here is that, like a marriage, there's obedience required. There have to be ground rules for what a relationship looks like, right? What kind of ground rules need to exist in a marriage? Well, typically, you make a vow to each other. And in a marriage vow, you commit that you'll be with each other. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. Those are boundaries that you are committing publicly to uphold if you get married. There are other boundaries that happen. People, when they get married, they often in American culture, they wear one of these and they put on a ring. My original ring is at the bottom of the English Channel somewhere, but this one... is a valid replacement. But often rings are what we can talk about the symbolism of rings and what this is, that they're circular because it's a relationship that's never to end. They're made out of precious metals often. Mine's made out of titanium, so I don't break it. But they're made out of precious metals because precious metals don't tarnish. They maintain their beauty. And because they're important, it's a valuable gift that we exchange. And they also show something really important, right? If somebody's got a ring in our culture on their left hand, their ring finger of their left hand, typically that's not the person you try to pick up at a bar. And if you do, you might have a fight on your hands, or you need to step back. Just leave it there. So, but with a ring, we're showing exclusivity. It's saying, I am committed to somebody, and I'm not going to be looking for other people that I'm going to join myself to. And so it shows that you're committed to one person. These are boundaries that we put in place. If you're married, you should actually talk to your spouse. You should have time devoted to your spouse. You should have time that you spend together building your relationship together and build in appropriate schedules to be able to make space to connect with each other. These are basic things that are a struggle through marriage. It never gets perfect because we're broken people that come together. But in marriages, we have to have ground rules for there to be a relationship. And so when we start talking about God and start using the word obedience and we start getting uncomfortable that we might edge our way into legalism, we have this frightening tendency to want to avoid talking about obedience at all. But if you don't have any level of obedience to who God has called you to be, then you can't have any relationship with him. And so what he's calling the Israelites to here is so important because he's saying, I have already showered you in my grace. I have saved you and pulled you out of slavery, and I'm inviting you to be my people, but there's got to be some ground rules on what it looks like for us to be together. And so as he does that, he then gets into the law. And he says, and the law is the sign of this promise. We look at the law as if the law is the enemy. And sometimes we misread the Apostle Paul on this and think that the law is the enemy. And the law is not the enemy. The enemy is our own sin. Now, we come to understand, as you read the New Testament, what the law does is expose our sin, and that the law itself cannot save us and redeem us, because all the law does is show us how far we fall short. But the law is not the problem. We are. God, as he gave them the law, he started by distilling the law, the whole law, into 10 commandments. That is the finest editing job that has ever been done. The Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, if you read rabbinic writings, there's estimates that the law contains somewhere in the neighborhood of 635 commands. But he boils it down to 10. And those 10 are given to us in Exodus chapter 20. We know them as the 10 commandments. And he starts off the Ten Commandments by saying, it says, God, in chapter 20, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, here's a reminder. Again, I've already shown you my grace. I've already saved you. And then in verse 3, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. He's saying, we are in an exclusive relationship with each other. Don't cheat on me and turn to other false gods as your whores. This is language we read in the prophets with the Israelites later on. He's saying, don't cheat and leave me and leave our relationship and go and join yourself with other gods outside of this marital commitment. I am the Lord your God. I have saved you. If we're going to be in this relationship, you will have no other gods before me. And then, just in case they didn't get it, the second commandment in verse 4 is, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or likeness of anything that's in heaven or above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So he's saying, you shall have no other gods before me. And in case you didn't hear me, don't make any other gods that you would worship before me. That's 2 out of the 10 commandments. 20%. Don't have other gods. Don't make idols. But then he goes on to talk about our relationship with him, that we shouldn't take his name in an empty way, that we should approach him, and that he with reverence and respect, that we should set aside time for him and remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, because we need to connect with him and devote a day to him. And please understand that this is what Sabbath is. Sabbath is not catching up on a nap because you haven't lived your life with enough balance to rest during the week. Sabbath is setting aside time specifically to connect with God, get your focus off of yourself and onto him so that your soul can be refreshed. You should rest through the week so that you can give a day to God to devote time to him. And then he turns to how we interact with each other, that we need to honor your father and your mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. This is what he asks for. These are the commandments he gives that sum up the law. Jesus distilled the law down into 2 commands. You remember what they are? He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And he said, followed it up immediately. He said, the second one is just like it. It's love your neighbor as yourself. Even the 10 commandments can get edited down into those 2, that if you love God with all you've got and love people until you drop, you will reflect God's heart for the world. That you won't be caught in sin if your life is devoted in whole and pure love for the one true God and for people. that everything else we've got here, if you really love God, you're not going to approach him in an empty way without reverence and respect. You're not going to worship other things and put other things above him. You're not going to struggle to set aside time to meet with him. And if you really love him, it's going to overflow, and you're not going to struggle with things like murder and stealing and coveting and lying and treating people badly with disrespect. You're going to love people the way that he does. Obedience flows out of an understanding in response to the grace that he has shown. And then this covenant is sealed. I haven't even gotten the New Testament. We got to move. I just realized what time it is. All right, this covenant is sealed in chapter 24. This is something that I feel like I have taught the covenant in Exodus 19 and 20 maybe more than most other passages in the Bible through 15 years of teaching and ministry. But this week, this hit me in the face in ways that I had never seen it before. In Exodus chapter 24, if you flip over there, in verse 7, we see the close of the first reading of the covenant. And this is where things really come to bear. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 24, it says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people." So this is Moses, read the whole book of the covenant that God had given in the hearing of the people. "And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." Do you see what happened here? I mean, this sounds strange to us, right? Moses reads this book, the covenant, this promise to the people, inviting them into a relationship with God. And their response to that in chapter 24 is, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." That is the most foolish response they could have had. It is impossible for them to live up to that. But they entered into this covenant committing all that God has asked. We're going to do it. We will be obedient. We are going to fulfill these things. And then Moses throws a bunch of blood on them. Now, this sounds weird to us. You know, we take membership seriously as a church, and membership is important to us, and we have a membership process to train people into ministry, to commission people as members of this church into ministry in our city. And we, at members' meetings, when we welcome new members, one of my favorite things that we do in our church is we gather everybody together, the new members, and then the current members come around them to lay hands on them, to pray for them, to commission them for ministry in our city. Because that's what it means to be a member of Redemption Hill Church. This is not a country club. It means that you are being commissioned for ministry into DC in the metro area. But if at our next members meeting in September, we have that touching, warm family moment, and everybody's sweaty and down here together in the front, laying hands on each other and praying for each other, and at the end of that, I decide to start sprinkling blood on the new members, I'm probably going to get arrested. Something's going to go bad. And at least I think that I hope our members and elders would be going, Bill, I don't know if this is okay. We don't understand the context of what Moses was doing, but it helps us. If you were here last week with Abraham, there was a covenant that God made where Abraham cut animals in half and God's presence passed between the animals, because this was a practice in the ancient Near East to show that the one who breaks this covenant, this is the result. The promise that the Israelites were making with God, they were committing that the result of breaking the covenant, of not being obedient to him, of not fulfilling their calling to be his treasured possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, was bloodshed. This was the result of breaking the promise. And so they committed to God after hearing the covenant read, "If we break this," they said, "we will be obedient to everything. And those who break this, the result is bloodshed." And then they celebrated together. It says that the elders of the people went forward. They were in God's presence, and that they ate and drank. They had a meal in God's presence. So they celebrated with a meal. Now, the problem with all of this is that God's people fell short. They were fools to say that they would obey all of it. And the problem for each of us is that we are wholly incapable of perfect obedience. Every one of us. I mean, God distilled everything down to 10 commandments, and we can't even keep those 10. Because we put other things ahead of him all the time. We devote our lives and form our identities in things other than the one true God all the time. And when those things get threatened, we get angry and lash out irrationally. And this law that was given to them shows their inability to fulfill it. What we see through the rest of the Old Testament is God is the failure of God's people over and over and over again as they walk away from him, as they turn us out and they commit adultery spiritually with other gods. They fail to be a kingdom of priests and end up hating the people around them rather than leading them to worship God with them. Praise God that he provided a way. You see, Jesus accomplished our ultimate redemption. This is what we begin to see in 1 Peter chapter 2. We get a picture of this. This is the good news of the gospel, is that even though we are incapable of fulfilling God's law perfectly, even though we are incapable of obeying him perfectly, that something has been done on our behalf. In 1 Peter 2, he says it this way. He says, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. You see, Jesus was God in the flesh. God came to make a way for us, and he lived the life that we are incapable of living. He lived a life in perfect obedience. He lived a life that that did not contain sin, and he committed no sin. There was no lying in his mouth. When he was reviled and hated, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, by his sacrifice on the cross in our place for our sin that we are able to be seen before God as righteous because the blood that covers us has finally been spilled for our disobedience, breaking God's covenant. By his wounds we have been healed, for all of us were straying like sheep, but through him have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Jesus is God's ultimate grace shown to us. He brings us redemption, not just from slavery to a nation like Israel was enslaved to Egypt. He brings us redemption from slavery to sin and death, rebellion against God. And it's through him that we are given freedom. Jesus invites us into the people of God. In Exodus 19, that language gets applied to the church by Peter, because what he's saying here is that Jesus, the way has been made for us to be seen with Jesus' righteousness, since we cannot get there on our own. That the way has been made for us to be healed, even though we have been straying away from God. And the result of it is, in 1 Peter 2, backing up, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is language straight out of Exodus 19. What's shocking here is that Peter is not applying this to the Jewish people. It's not the descendants of Abraham. It's not the descendants that have been through Moses. What's shocking here is that, as we saw last week, that the promise to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed, that it's come true through Christ, that anyone can come to him, to God, that any of you here tonight can be healed from your brokenness, that any of you here tonight can be forgiven from your sin, and the weight of guilt that you carry in your life can be lifted from you, that you can turn to embrace Christ and trust him for your righteousness rather than your own ability for obedience, and you will be forgiven and saved, you'll be redeemed and then welcomed into the family of God. Any one of you. You can't earn it, so stop trying. Embrace the free gift you've been given and look at what you're called then. You're brought in to be part of God's chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, with all the implications that we already talked about with those titles, that it's that God's people in the church, those who are in Christ, are a treasured possession for God. They are his people. That we are a royal priesthood. That we've been called to lead others to worship him. That we are a holy nation. People that have been set apart for his purposes, that are governed by different principles and organized around different values. And what is the purpose? Right there in verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why does God do it? So that he can be praised, so that we can cry out for his glory. He says in verse 10, once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. You see, we are brought together as one family, as one people, despite whatever background we come from. We are brought together through Christ with our ultimate identity in him so that we can worship God together. So that the church can begin to reflect what we read about in Revelation, that people from every nation and tribe and language and tongue are gathered around the throne of Christ, worshiping him together, and we get a taste of that even now. Knit together as one family. Once we were not a people, but now we are. Once we had not received mercy, now we've received mercy. See, but just like in the Old Testament then, Jesus calls us to obedience. It's not just left off there. Welcome, come into the people of God and then do whatever the heck you want because God doesn't care. Instead, what we get continuing in that same passage in 1 Peter is, beloved, in light of these things, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, he's saying, you are living in a place that is not your ultimate home. So while you're there, as you're investing in the place that God has put you for now, abstain. I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He's saying, don't sin. Don't fall into the passions of your flesh that stand in opposition to the work of God's grace in you. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, among the nations honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's saying, in light of this identity, you are called to holiness. You're a nation set apart so that you can reflect God's design and purpose in his world. You are, as a people, you have been set apart to lead others to worship. And that'll be the result. If we are obedient and live our lives well, that's the end result at the end of this text, that others will glorify God with us when he returns. Because we're a kingdom of priests. Jesus said it in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. And so often we take that text and make it about me, right? We have a tendency to say, I am the light of the world. And that's, this is again the great credit I give to you that are, you guys that are Southerners. It's saying y'all again. Y'all are the light of the world. The church, the people of God collectively are the light of the world. It's never individual. It's not about you and the way that you are God's special gift that's going to bring him the most glory. It's saying you, as you're joined into his people, receive his mercy, receive his grace. You're called to obedience, and as God's people, our calling is to be a light to this world, to show what his values and his design, his good for us, look like. Jesus accomplished our ultimate redemption. And he fulfills the law for us. This is what we read in Matthew 5:17, just right after the light of the world passage. And listen to this. This is so important for those of us, and I'm with you on this. I have a tendency to resist the law and don't want to fall into legalism, and I love talking about grace. But then we can't miss what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them. You hear that? Jesus' words about his work are, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. Some of you need to hear this word tonight. He did not come to abolish the Old Testament. He didn't come so that we can cut our Bible in half. And actually, if you look at it, it's not even half. Like, you cut out the Old Testament, you're cutting out most of the Bible. He's saying, don't think I came to abolish all of this. I didn't come to do that. I didn't come so that we could cancel this out and use it as kindling for our stove. I came to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. You hear how terrifying this is. He's saying, your obedience will never get you there. Look at the most righteous people you think you can see. Unless you're better than them, you'll never get there. You don't have a shot. They're not going to make it. But he's saying, I didn't come to cancel this stuff out. It's not like God's word is nullified and made irrelevant. He came instead to fulfill the law for us. And this is even more beautiful because what it means is that it's not like God just says, oh, I set the bar a little too high. I'll let you in anyway. No, what God does is he says, this is where the bar was set. You will never meet it, but Christ has met it for you. He came and fulfilled it for you, and his blood was shed for you. Not because he deserved to die, but so that you could be counted righteous. And so through him, the law has been fulfilled for you. Not because of your great righteousness, but because of his. And so Jesus fulfills the law for us. We need to understand that. And then we are given the Holy Spirit to empower us for holiness. And this is one of the best parts too. Just like in the old covenant, Jesus instituted a meal for us to celebrate. This is what struck me this last week. When they sat down in God's presence and had become his people, the people sat down in his presence and they ate and drank together. You realize that as Jesus was going into his work, just on the night that he was arrested and betrayed, the night that he was going to head into the final stage of accomplishing his ultimate mission of our redemption, then what did he do with his disciples? He ate. They had dinner together. And he instituted a meal for us. And we still celebrate it now. We celebrate that blood has been spilled and the law has been fulfilled. And praise God, because we are incapable of obedience on our own. We're just as likely to make the empty promises of the Israelites and respond to hearing God's word by going, yes, I will do it. Everything you have ever asked, I will obey you. And then we would fall short. But what we have is, we read about this in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. The reason we continue to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns is because it fulfills the law on our behalf, unites us as God's people, saved by his grace, called to obedience. So with the last few minutes, we're going to spend just a couple of minutes talking about the implications for us as a church and what this means for us as we live together on God's mission in this place. We see the implications in the early church in Acts chapter 2, that in Acts chapter 2, in the end of the chapter, this early community that was joined together, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and prayers, they were gathering together, living life together, caring for each other's needs, and the result of this community of the people of God, this city within their city, Jerusalem, that hated them, the result of God's work among them was that God added to their number daily those who were being saved. The witness of God's people living as his people, as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to himself, just as detailed in 1 Peter 2 that we read tonight, which is echoing the call on God's people that goes all the way back to Exodus 19. And the result of that we see in Acts 2 is that God added to their number daily those who were being saved. Because the word was going out and God was bringing people into his community, into his family. And so for us as a church, we need to see, this lines up with all the points we've seen so far, so I didn't even put them on a slide for us. Actually, can we put the Jesus slide back up? Because it's all about him. Perfect. This is what Christ has done for us. We need to rest in that grace. Now, some of you needed to hear tonight that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and you need to still obey with your life. But for so many of you tonight, you are stuck on a hamster wheel of running around and around and around of trying to get your, to the point where you think you're clean enough and good enough for God to love you. You can't be shaped by adhering to law, by trying to work harder for obedience as if that's going to save you. You need to throw yourself wholly on God's grace. Trust him. Be reliant on his grace. We need to be a community that shows that grace, because if we become a community, a church that's shaped by law, then it's going to look like a community shaped by law, where people have to get clean enough in order to be welcomed in. That people, where people have to show enough holiness before they can even come and join us in worship. And God is offering to them that, to any of you tonight, I'll save you. I've already done the work through Jesus. Come to me. The work has been accomplished. Now, once you've come to me, you need to obey, but come to me and be saved. We as a church need to show each other grace. People are going to sin against you in this body. There will be times when I drive you nuts and when you need to forgive me and show me grace. There will be times when I'll need to show you grace because you're driving me crazy. This is what happens in a family, right? I mean, you get married. It's not like marriage is all sunshine and daisies. And if your marriage is all sunshine and daisies, then it's probably because you don't actually have a depth of relationship that gets into the mess of who you are. Marriage is hard. My wife has lived with me for over 13 years, and she's still standing, and she still likes me, I think. But it's hard work, because all of us have our own rebellion and sin and mess that we bring to the table. We all have our own baggage, and sometimes that's going to clash. We need to show each other the grace God has shown us. We need to be a community that reflects God's grace and that rests in it. Our city doesn't understand grace. We have some friends down the street that this week, the mom, they have two kids, and the mom broke her leg on Tuesday night. She was carrying her toddler and stepped wrong off a step and snapped both bones in her lower leg. I don't know how that happens. It's kind of like the NCAA video from a couple years ago that none of us want to remember, where a guy just planted and it gave way. But sometimes things happen like that. And so it's been fun for us. We've hung out with their kids throughout the week. And last night, went over when she finally got home from the hospital after surgically repairing her leg or having it done. She didn't do it. But we were able to go and make them dinner, and it just little things, but throughout that, there was this like resistance to, we're gonna repay you. We're gonna thank you so much. We can't wait to be able to reciprocate this. We're like, we don't want this reciprocated, because that probably means one of us is in the hospital and needs you to step in. But people don't want to be shown grace. We've talked often about lemonade stands that we've had at our house, and we try to give our neighbors cups of lemonades, and they drop coins through our door the next day because they can't take a free lemonade. Nobody wants to owe anybody anything. But we need as a community to show that kind of grace, for people to be stunned by and amazed by and confounded by, why are these people showing me this kind of grace and love? That's what the church should reflect. We need to, as a community, realize that our ultimate identity is as God's chosen ones. That's why we're here. He's called us on his mission. We get to be a part of his work, and there's nothing better we can do. In that, we need to live in obedience. That's what we've been called to. So having the law fulfilled for us doesn't mean that you should go and sin to make grace more abundant. It means that we need to obey Christ so that we actually reflect him into our world. Think about the impact if you were obedient to God and reflected him into your relationships, into your workplace, into our city. We need to be reliant on the Holy Spirit, because something greater than the law has come for us, and he lives and dwells among his people. And then we get to call others to join us in worship. Christianity shouldn't be a tough sell. Oh, sure, you need to give up everything you have and everything you are. Give up your ambitions and values and goals and give them over and trust Christ, but you gain everything. And you're brought into a family, you're brought into a people, saved by God's grace, brought into and used by him for his glory. And so this is what we close with tonight. That you, Redemption Hill Church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles in this city, Abstain from the passions of your flesh, which are waging war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the people around us honorable, so that when people speak against you as an evildoer, that they may turn and see your good deeds and glorify God when he visits us.